close the doors there. Thank you, Jan. Thank you, Jan. All right, we've come to the end of the quarter, so for better or worse, get out of this quarter just before the speculation starts, right? Got a few things left to talk about tonight. I'm sure we'll get to everybody's passages or everybody's questions, but just a few things I want to leave you with as the quarter winds down. But let's start with a word of prayer. Can I get one of the brothers to lead us in that? Thanks, Anthony.
Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name. We thank you for all your many blessings. We ask that you would bless this class, bless Jeff as he leads us in this study. Please help us to gain knowledge of your word and the application of the spiritual beings. Be with us, guide us, and protect us is our prayer through Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. All right, you can open your Bibles to Ephesians 6. And use that as a starting place. We'll start there. We'll leave there. We'll probably wind up back there at some point. I would be remiss if I didn't give my thanks to Jeremy Ferguson for filling in last week and talking with you all about Jesus' direct confrontation and overcoming of Satan. We've been dancing around that all quarter, but again, that was ultimately God's great deliverance of his people. It's God confronting the dragon, confronting the devil himself. Both literally in things like the temptation, and then, you know, of course, most largely in the crucifixion and resurrection, as the Hebrew writer reminds us, breaking the power of sin and death in so doing. But the last session of the quarter here, I'll talk a little bit more about us and our own present involvement in conflict with the devil, with the unseen realm. And so I've asked you to go to Ephesians chapter 6. It's a familiar passage, and I think we've alluded to it a couple of times over the quarter. But it's come to the end here now. It's time to make a little more application to ourselves. And so I want to start with this. Going to read all the way for a little bit, starting in verse 10. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And that last phrase there is important. It's going to kind of undergird what we're going to talk about. It's in the strength or power of his might. And so put on the whole armor of God that you may stand against the schemes of the devil. That's the whole point of what he's saying. For we do not wrestle, maybe the better word there is struggle. Wrestling kind of a little too benign. It's a struggle. It's a war. We don't struggle against flesh and blood. It may look like that sometimes when Christians were, for instance, in the first century being persecuted by human authorities. But we've done enough in this class, and certainly they would eventually, if nothing else, get the book of Revelation to remind them that the real struggle was against the dragon. He may work through the beasts, but the dragon is the real enemy. And so we don't struggle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's the real struggle. Therefore, and the second time he says this now, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. I want you to notice something about the tone of this. It's not about going and, you know, finding a conflict with the devil. It's about withstanding him. He'll find you. And that's kind of how it, in one sense, works, you know, for the people of God. Jesus, as you know, I think y'all have seen last week, was, you know, by the Spirit compelled or impelled out into the wilderness. But that's his job. He's here to confront Satan, to defeat, to destroy the works of the devil. John talks about that in 1 John. We, however, are in over our heads on this. And the issue is that Satan kind of looks for us. And even in the Gospels, then it's you know, perhaps that frightening passage where Jesus says to Peter, you know, Simon, Simon, Satan has requested you, or, you know, wants to sift you like wheat. Satan goes looking for us. That makes perfect sense. He's got the rest of the world. All he's got to do is go harass the people of God. The rest of the world's already following him. So you don't have to go looking for him. The issue biblically is for us to withstand his assaults. And so this is, in a sense, a defensive position that we are in, to withstand him. And having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, and now we're in a more familiar territory, the great image, the metaphor of the armor with different virtues and things like that being used as metaphoric in different parts of the armor. And so you fasten the belt of truth, of reality, of God showing us what we really are, what the devil is, what his word and will is. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and righteousness there both in the sense of our being made right, our sins being forgiven, but also I think in a sense also a right orientation of reality. Now because of truth we know who we are and what we're supposed to be doing, and so we can rightly fit into the hierarchy of God, man, creation. You know, we can live in the world as God intended it to be. The righteousness as the right setting of things. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. I read that, I think about in the book of Acts, they went everywhere preaching the word. And that's the idea there a little bit. And all circumstances, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one. And how does faith work in that regard? I think faith, it's not, faith is not wishful thinking, but faith is a reasoned and reasonable trust in God where we don't know everything. We've been given enough to trust in him, and so the rest of the way, you are faithful to God. I think about it, that's what got Job through at the end of the day, right? Though he slay me, I will trust in him. No answers, no idea why what's happening is going on. God is silent as he cries out, and yet he refuses to follow his wife's advice and curse God and die, or follow his friend's advice, and manipulate God by confessing sin he knows he didn't commit just to try to get, like a pagan deity, you just kind of appease the God and get your stuff back. Job does not understand, yet he refuses to try to manipulate or control God through any of these methods that are offered to him by the people in his life. And so there's a sense in which the darts of doubt and frustration and suffering that Satan can use, faith extinguishes those. Faith deflects those. Faith protects us from those. The helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit are the last bits. And, of course, the sword of the Spirit is the Word of God. That image of the Word of God as a sword is used elsewhere in the Bible. Hebrews, right? The Word of God is like a sword, able to part down the soul and spirit. Very, very, very essence of our humanity. Indivisible to us, but God can absolutely sift with this Word. And it's the very same thing that, in one sense, Jesus used to repulse Satan himself in the wilderness. It is written, was Jesus' refrain to Satan over and over again. And by the same token, it's what Adam and Eve failed to use in the garden, when you stop and think about it. Because what was Satan's literal first words? Has God said? And Adam and Eve had the option of using God's word to repulse him, and they did not. And so we are left to understand the extreme importance of the Word of God in that way. Next thing he says, though, verse 18, is praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and for me, that words may be given me in the opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am the ambassador in chains, I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. A lot we can do with this passage. One thing to understand, and it's interesting, some of you may already know this, but you go back to the book of Isaiah 59. Isaiah chapter 59. And you realize that Paul did not invent, yes, I know inspiration, but the image of the Lord's armor and the particular things that he uses as the Lord's armor, Paul, that was not from scratch when Paul wrote that. In Isaiah 59, the beginning of verse 14, you have kind of the depiction of a corrupt world. Verse 14, beginning, justice is turned back, righteousness stands far away. Truth has stumbled in the public squares, which happens every time you turn on the news on TV. And uprightness cannot enter. Truth is lacking, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. In other words, if you refuse to play the game with the world, you make yourself vulnerable. You don't say, you know, lie in the business meeting or lie to cover your boss's back, then you make yourself prey, right? You don't play the world's game, you make yourself vulnerable. That's how dark it is. Last part of verse 15, but the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. But furthermore, verse 16, he saw that there was no man. Nobody was doing anything about it on earth. The king on down, nobody was doing anything about this corruption. He saw that there was no man, and he wondered that there was no one to intercede. Then God got involved instead. Since nobody on earth was setting it to right, God personally gets involved. And his own arm brought salvation. His righteousness upheld him. And so what does he do? He arms himself for battle. And what does he put on? The armor of the Lord is not something in the sense that he makes for you and gives you. What Paul is actually channeling is God's own armor he offers us. We can have what God has, what he himself uses. And so look, verse 17. He put on, God puts on, righteousness as a breastplate, just like Paul said in Ephesians 6. He puts on his head the helmet of salvation, right? Just like Paul said. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing, wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak, according to their deeds, so he will repay wrath to his adversaries, repayment to his enemies. To the coastlands he will render repayment, so they shall fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun, for he will come like a rushing stream which the wind of the Lord drives, like a flash flood in Texas during the stormy season when God comes, man, flying through to bring justice. But here's the point. It's God's own armor that we are invited to take up. Go back to what we said there, very first verse 10 in Ephesians 6. You do this in the strength of his might. Literally what God is saying is here's my armor. You go and use it yourself now, as you now, as my people, and who I've saved from this corruption. I led the way, right? World's hopelessly corrupt. God says, okay, I'm going to do something about it because no one else is. Arms himself for battle. Comes in judgment. And now he offers us, having kind of started the invasion of the broken world, he now offers us the same armament, the same armor that he himself uses. And so we literally then do it in the strength of his might. God says, here's my stuff, use it well. And so that's a part of the imagery. Now, when it comes to what we're really up against, it's interesting. You go back to earlier in chapter 2 in Ephesians. And Ephesians really is one of the most profound books in the New Testament for the big picture of what's going on. I think Jeremy may have taken you to chapter 4 last week, which is Paul's vision or understanding of Christ on the other side of the ascension, what it looked like in heaven when he came back. He was a conquering king, returning from a war, giving out gifts to his subjects, which is what in the ancient world conquering generals did. You know, you spread the wealth, man. You spread the loot. And that's what Jesus did in the gifts that he gave to his church, his people, as he celebrates his great victory over Satan on earth in the crucifixion and resurrection. But in chapter 2, Paul gives us kind of a little bit of divine psychology here. Chapter 2, verse 1, I'll tell you a little bit more about what's wrong with us and how the armor of God works and how we resist Satan. He says this, chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead in trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now in work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and so were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Typically long Pauline sentence. But there's three things in that long sentence that kind of define how Satan works. He speaks of the course of this world. The fallen world kind of has a way that just naturally goes. That's why sin spreads. That's what we were seeing a little bit in Isaiah 59. If you break with the evil ways of the world, if you choose truth, when the world chooses lies, you make yourself vulnerable. The world, the fallen world, has a grain to it. And it's really easy which is easier, to sin or to do what's right? Why is it easy to sin? Because the course of this world has a grain to it. If you don't do something about it, you're carried along. And so he's got the world. It's his territory. The cosmos. It's his. And so that is, first of all, just not doing what everybody else is doing. That's the first part of it. The world wants us to conform to it. Then he talks about the prince of the power of the air. the prince of the power of the air there. And he's at work in the sons of disobedience. And so there is a sense in which we wind up doing the desires of the king of this world. He's the prince. He's the king of this world. And how does he do that? Well, this weird phrase, prince of the power of the air, commentators have wrestled with that. What in the world is that? I mean, that's a unique expression. You don't find that anywhere else for describing Satan's role. And nobody's really 100% sure. There's no room for dogmatism, to the best of my knowledge, on this. But a couple of possibilities make more sense than others. The first of all is the fact of, given that he's spirit, and I think most of us know that in both Greek and Hebrew, the word for wind, the word for spirit, it's all the same word. And it makes sense because spirits are inherently invisible, so you would, you know, but you see their effects, right? Just like the wind, you get the kind of that why the ancients would use one word for both concepts. And so there's a sense in which maybe just the prince of the power of the air, just the idea that he's unseen, but he's everywhere. I mean, just he's all through the world, just like the air. It's pervasive. And then the other aspect is, well, I just said the pervasiveness. It can focus either on Satan's unseenness or his pervasiveness, and maybe you really don't have to split the difference, honestly. But there he is. And then thirdly, the third aspect of the satanic temptation, we lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. This is a longer conversation for another class, some other quarter. But there, in the Bible, especially Paul, talks about the flesh a lot. It's one of his favorite words, actually. And he's not talking about original sin per the Calvinists. But there is a sense in which the body uniquely makes us vulnerable. Stop and think about it, go all the way back to the garden. He did not tempt Adam and Eve with some sort of mental sin, like, you know, covetousness or greed or hatred or anger. He tempted them with food, with the body, something that was of the body. And by the same token, when Jesus is on earth, what's the very first avenue of temptation? It wasn't tempting Jesus to lust after a woman or again, you know, be jealous of his brothers or, you know, whatever. What was it again? It was make these stones into the flesh. The body is, there's something that's a longer conversation, some other quarter, but when you stop and think about it, so much of our fallenness, so much of our struggle is literally against our bodies in some way. Whether it's illicit sexual desire, whether it's the sheer covetousness, we want certain things, we want certain experiences. But those passions, those desires are ground zero of a lot of what goes wrong with us. And so understand that. That's going to help us make sense of what we're going to do in just a minute. This issue of desires in the flesh. All right. So that being said, you know, kind of recognizing, you know, these basic, you know, the world has a grain to it, and our bodies themselves, our passions and our desires are a huge part of the problem. What do we do? What do we do about it? Paul gives, there in Ephesians 6, actually, one very concrete aspect. But it's funny, we almost never mention it when we read this section. We focus on the armor, but we miss the thing that Paul emphasizes at the very end. Yeah, prayer. How important is prayer in this? Go with me to a quirky little story back in the Gospels, Mark chapter 9. We almost never look at Mark's version of this story. But Mark's telling of the tale highlights something important. Verse 14. And when they, and who's they? It's Jesus and his and Peter, James, and John. They've been up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They've come back. And so when they came to the disciples, the rest of the group, you know, the other nine and then whoever else, when Jesus and the three came back to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them, scribes arguing with them. Immediately all the crowd, when they saw them, were greatly amazed and ran up and greeted them. And he asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" And someone from the crowd answered and said, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute." So some sort of, you know, this is spiritual warfare here. Something of the spiritual realm has in some way maimed this boy. He has a spirit that makes him mute. Whenever it seizes him, it throws him down. He foams, he grinds his teeth, and becomes rigid. I asked your disciples to cast out the spirit, and they were not able. And so Jesus is frustrated. And look at what he says. Oh, faithful generation. Put my glasses back on. Exactly. Yeah, I went to progressives this year. It's hard to find the right range. O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me. And when they brought the boy to him, when the spirit saw Jesus, immediately convulsed the boy. So he's not called a demon, but there seems to be one of these same kind of, right, when Jesus and the demons bump into each other, things happen. You remember Mark's Gospel, chapter 5, the famous, you know, Legion, having the conversation with Jesus. You know, when Jesus bumps into these spirits, things happen. So the spirit saw Jesus, immediately convulsed the boy. He fell on the ground, rolled about, foaming at the mouth. Jesus said to the father, how long has it been happening to him? From childhood, the dad said. Verse 22, the father keeps on telling the story. It's often cast him in the fire and the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. And Jesus, you know, famous line, almost, you know, you wonder what tone of voice he says this with. If you can, all things are possible for one who believes. Okay, so second time in the story already that faith is issue is raised, right, on Jesus' side. Oh, faithless generation. Now he brings it up again, you know, when the father says, if you can. All things are possible for one who believes. Okay, so that's the issue. Verse 24, immediately the father child cried out and said, I believe, help my unbelief. Yes, and that's a sermon and we've all heard it. Verse 25, and when Jesus saw the crowd came running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, you mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again. And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it came out, the boy was like a corpse, and most of them said, he's dead. But Jesus took him by the hand, lifted him up, and arose. He arose. And when he had entered the house, the disciples asked him privately, because you don't ask this publicly after a day like this, why could we not cast it out? Now stop right there for a sec before we read the answer. And some of you already know the answer, but think about the whole context here. Twice Jesus has raised the issue, and what's the issue? Jesus already told us what the issue is. What's the issue?
Belief,
lack of faith, okay? But when the disciples ask him, look at the answer. He said to them, this kind cannot be driven out by anything but
prayer.
Yeah, and then some of the translations may say fasting, but prayer is most likely the singular reading there. Prayer. Faith, you know, you faithless generation, you know, if you believe, all things are possible to one who believes. And then when the disciples say, what's wrong? Jesus doesn't pile on and say, oh, you, well, I told you, faithless generation. He says, prayer. What's the deal? Because prayer is the mark of faith in this context. Keep in mind, have the disciples been able to do some of this stuff already? What do we always begin to do after we have some spiritual success? Come on, we still do it today. What do we begin to do?
I did it.
Go back to the book of Deuteronomy. What does God through Moses warn Israel when you get in the land and things go well, you know, and you're living in the cities you haven't built, and eating of the plants you didn't, you know, you didn't cultivate? What are you going to think?
I did this.
What was the mark of their lack of faith? That's the line we're drawing. What was the mark of their lack of faith? They didn't pray.
And the prayer was important for, because it would have shown them that it wasn't from them, it was from him.
There it is.
And it was all about him.
Dependence. Go back to Ephesians 6. What's the crucial part of spiritual, the spiritual struggle? Yes, I mean, you've got the Lord's armor and all that, but what does Paul then actually say concretely?
Pray.
And he says it several different ways. You know, and pray for me that I may give right utterance. You know, but just, you know. What does Jesus say in the Garden of Gethsemane? Pray that you what? Not enter into temptation. When Jesus tells Simon that Satan has requested you to sift you as wheat, Jesus himself, being God but also in the flesh, says what? But I have
prayed
for you.
Well, he continually goes on the mountain to pray. He's always going to pray.
That's right.
And that's the example.
That's right.
Prayer.
And the reason is, at the end of the day, underneath it is because prayer is about dependence. And therefore, prayer is the barometer of faith. And so, it wasn't an intellectual lack of belief that Jesus and the disciples had. It was a lack of deeper understanding of their reliance upon him. They didn't want that they quit, you know, doubting him, or, you know, they're out of being denying now, or whatever. That wasn't the issue. It's a powerful story about the difference between intellectually understanding and actually truly relying on.
It's what Jerry said a week and a half ago. When you're praying for your last breath, you are utterly dependent upon God.
Well, and that, again, and that was kind of just about everything Jerry said. He changed his view of death. You know, when my time comes again, as it were, it's going to be a completely different experience because having been to the abyss. Yeah, I mean, that's exactly the point. And by the way, that's why, you know, what Peter says in 1 Peter, the one who has suffered has ceased from sin. You know, if you have suffered enough in this life, it literally weakens your hold and your interest. It changes your desires and passions. We're going to come back to that other issue in a sec. It changes your desires and passions if you basically brush up against death and live to tell the tale. Let me get Jeff's been waiting. I'll come over here because I've been dodging you for a minute, I think.
Clarification or confusion I'm just having now.
Okay.
Is Jesus chastising the apostles because they didn't pray, or is he chastising the Father because he didn't pray up until that very moment when he basically petitioned Jesus by saying, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief, and by doing so, that's the prayer.
I think it was both. I mean, in one sense, I mean, the Father, you know, all things are possible to believe, but the disciples, that's why the disciples have to ask him in private is because they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it either. And it had nothing to do with, you know, because they were the ones working the miracle. It wasn't about, you know, anybody else's faith in that point. I mean, people who received those kind of miracles didn't have to necessarily believe. I mean, think about later on in the book of Acts when Paul cast the evil spirit out of the Philippi, you know, out of them, you know. That had nothing to do with, you know, her, I don't call them her owners, because that's a, you know, but you know what I mean, her masters or her manipulators or extortioners. You know, they certainly weren't, you know, believing in men of faith, and she wasn't. That's not the issue. The issue in this case is the one doing the work. And so the disciples failed because they had lost that deeper sense of faith that would have been manifested in prayer.
Jesus replied to him, if you can't establish the lack of faith.
Yeah, that's, yeah. If you can. All things are possible for the one who believes. Yeah. Susan.
I was just going to say that it's... We said dependence. The word I thought of is relationship.
Yeah.
It's about the relationship you have with God, and that your life is about Him and glorifying Him and all that. And that's what they were, ambassadors for Him. They were apostles, which means ambassador for God.
Yeah.
They weren't supposed to be doing, and they were supposed to have that relationship with God, and we are too. And we don't think about that very often, but that's what prayer is establishing that relationship. So Jesus, when He kept going to pray, He was keeping that relationship.
Right.
A lot.
But again, you know, the key too is the dependence. So I think about, like, for instance, you know, the prophets of Baal, they prayed to Baal back in that story. But not only was there no God there to pray to, but beyond that, you know, there is a sense in which even our prayers can be the pagan manipulative,
yes.
You know.
It's, so it needs to be for the right reason.
That's right.
The right way.
If it be thy will.
Yeah.
Which brings us to the other part of it, you know. So we saw there even earlier in Ephesians, you know, part of the issue was our flesh, our passions and desires. There's another interesting passage in the book of James, chapter 4. That helps us a little bit here, too. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1, he starts and says, first of all, what are the quarrels? I'll get it right in a sec. What causes quarrels? There we go. And what causes fights among you? You know, where do these things, you know, why do these things happen? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? And then he gets more specific. You desire, and you don't have, so what do? Somebody has what you want?
Kill.
Yeah, you know.
Don't take it.
Yeah. And by the way, you say that sounds extreme. Yeah, but in a world where there's no CSI and DNA testing, that's absolutely how it worked. You meet a guy on a road and nobody's around? Why not? Who's ever going to finger you for it? I mean, that, you know, just like the story of Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan, the road. I mean, that road was known to be dangerous. Lots of rocky hills and cliffs. You didn't do these things alone for that very reason. So yeah, I mean, you know, it sounds a little bit extreme, but in that world, not so much. You know, it was a lot more easier to get away with murder than you want to think about, actually, in that world. So you desire, don't have, you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. Watch 4-year-olds. You'll see this in action. You do not have, you know, so we'll go back a step. So the issue with, first of all, is scarcity. You know, somebody has something I don't and I want. So there's two solutions, actually. One solution is the worldly solution. you know, murder or fight or whatever, quarrel, and thus take it. The law of scarcity. You know, if you have it and I don't, my job is to get it from you. But there's another solution, verse 3. What's the other solution? Get more. You ask and you do not receive. Actually, in the verse 2, there we go. You do not have because you do not ask. So why is there, you know, not enough? Well, because you haven't asked. Who in the context, who are you supposed to ask? Okay, so what are we back to? We're back to prayer. Yeah, that's right. But to ask God instead of taking from others means dependence. Because taking is about my power. Right? You know, I want your nice shoes or your nice car. I take them from you. I use my power. If I'm stronger than you or I have better lawyers or whatever, I get your stuff. But there's another option. I can ask. But the risk is not always that they're therefore confessing dependence. But what's the risk of asking?
The
answer might be no. And so again, lack of control, lack of, you know, it's not just dependence now, but I may not get my way after all. But what's still at the root if I don't get my way? Why is this a problem? Because I desire. Right? Because I desire. So you got two solutions. Quit depending upon God or change your desire. Okay, let's keep going here a little bit. So you ask and you do not receive. Why? Why does God not give you when you ask? If you choose the rule of dependence, think, oh, I'm going to be virtuous and noble. I'm going to depend upon God. You ask and you don't receive. Why is God not giving you? Giving to you. It's the last part of verse 3.
You ask
wrongly, and then the text is very specific about why it's wrong. Why is it wrong? Because your desire is disordered.
Your relationship is more strong with the world than with God.
Yeah, and that line's coming up, isn't it? Yeah, so we're back to kind of that Ephesians, even that Ephesians 2 territory, getting a little bit about, you know, when you become a Christian, part of what happens is the desires that are shaped by the world and the world's values are supposed to be going away. We're not supposed to, you know, and we don't even want necessarily even right things for wrong reasons. Boy, does that get complicated or get conflicted sometimes. And so James says, first of all, the reason why even when you choose the noble road of dependence upon God and you pray and you ask, you don't receive because your passions are still disordered. And God knows that, and that's why God's not going to cooperate with your own self-destruction. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Why would he say that there? He says that because that's why your passions are screwed up. Because you want what everybody else has for the same reason everybody else wants it. Because you want to have fun or enjoyment. It's an entirely self-oriented desire. You with me? That makes sense? Go back again now to the original conflict, Eve, Satan, in the garden. Go with me back to Genesis 3. Watch the language carefully. For all the familiarity, watch the language. Verse 1. Did God actually say, just what we already talked about, you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? The woman said, we may eat of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. The serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. God just knows that the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. So why does that verse go on at that length in what's otherwise a very, very tight story? Why do we need so many verbs?
Because it's leading up to her desire that's not in line with God's, what God wants. When she falls.
Exactly. It's showing literally the mental process of the warping of her desire. And no longer is she focused upon God or dependent upon God. What she's focused on, and again, look at the verbs, look at the subjects of the verb. Where's God? Where is God the subject of anything in that any verb in that sentence? Who's the subject of every verb?
She is.
Yeah, see how this works? And what's James saying back in James chapter 4? I can solve all your problems. The problem is you are the subject of too many verbs in your life. And even when you decide to ask God, God knows what it's really for, so God says no. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? The world is still shaping your desires. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose that it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Now, this is weird. We've gone from desires and fighting and prayer and dependence to humble yourself. How do you actually humble yourself, though? Verse 7, submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil. Oh, there's what's underneath all this. Resist the devil, and what will he do? But how you? What are the verbs that tell us what resisting looks like? Humbling yourself, submitting. Verse 8, drawing near to God, and he will draw near to you. So how do you do this? Even more. Keep going. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you... How are you double-minded? Why does James ascribe the predicament of the person who's in verses 1 and 2 as a double-minded person?
Just trying to serve God.
Yeah. You want it both ways. And your desires... You're intellectually in the right place, but your desires aren't. See how that works? Intellectually, I know, you know, God, Jesus, I can pass the entrance exam. And I believe it's all true. That's not the issue. The issue is the desires are still disordered, so you are a double-minded person. You know what's true, and you believe it intellectually, but your desires are still pulling you back in which direction? The world, and friendship with the world. And that's the issue. Whereas if you were a friend with God... And in the context here, what makes for friendship? Desiring the same things. We see that in life sometimes. You know, Aggies and Longhorns don't hang out. It's going to get worse. It's going to get worse. Everybody's in the SEC. Right? But thinking more seriously, what makes for friendship? It's shared interests, desires,
trust,
goals.
Trust.
And trust comes with that. When there's sameness, there's trust.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Same way. Walking together.
Second?
Walking together.
That's it. That's it. Ultimately, what makes friendship is a shared value system and orientation. And so you're either a friend with God, in other words, you share God's view of reality, but not just the intellectual part, the desire part. You want what God wants. And by the way, that will solve a lot of this gospel of health and wealth, Joel Osteen foolishness, where passages are pulled out of context. Like, for instance, Psalm 37? Trust in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. And what that makes it sound like is, if I just have faith in God intellectually that he believes, then he'll give me what I want. But literally what Psalm 37 is the thought world is working is exactly what we're talking about here. Part of trusting in the Lord is trusting in God to want what he wants. So if I don't get what I want, that means that God's will be done, and I'm learning to reshape my desire to be okay with that because I found out what God wants. See how this works? And by the way, I think this is parenting 101, a few years into this myself. It's shaping the desires of our kids more than anything else. Sometimes parents wonder why their kids go off the deep end. I don't have all the answers to all of that, but one thing I've noticed over the years is, sometimes parents will say, well, I brought them to church, or I brought them to Bible class. That's great. They may have learned this, but did you shape what they want? Did you shape them to want God, or at least, try to? Giving them the facts in the Bible classes, that's important and crucial. You gotta know Jesus is the Son of God. You got to know what he wants. But if you're not shaping their desires against what the world's shaping their desires to be, what's going to win? Well, that's what James is talking about right here. If you don't basically fight against the world's desires, you're going to go with the world's desires.
Well, it's more than the what, it's the why, too. And the why is because we want to be like God.
Yeah, that's right.
God.
That's right. And that goes back to the trust. I don't always enjoy it right now. I don't always see the point. But at the end of the day, my faith, my trust in him leads me to. And so, yeah, as the now we're down the last 60 seconds, that's where we'll end the quarter. What does it come down to in a nutshell? What it comes down to is faith manifested in prayer and humbling ourselves to trust in God and crucify the desires of the world. That's how you resist Satan. These spiritual beings are real. There's a lot going on in the unseen realm. But at the end of the day, what's your role and I's very small role in God's war against Satan? Trust in him enough to do what he says anyways. That includes getting rid of these worldly desires You know, your desire to have more, your desire to have what others have, your desire to be like others, your desire to have a share of what the world calls fun. Change what you think is fun. I mean, most of you have done this already, right? I mean, I remember when I was in high school and my parents stayed home on a Friday night, I thought, how sad, that will never be me. And I have changed my desire. That's right.
Amanda's smiling.
she agrees. You know, yeah, when you're a teenager, man, staying home on a Friday night, that is like, you know, you only do that when you're in trouble. That's punishment. But now it's like going out, putty. Oh, go ahead. All right. Thanks for the quarter. See you around.
Thank you, Jim.